We've been going through a series of sermons on overcoming our challenges, and based on the Psalms. I've had many people say how much they've appreciated this series, and today we're looking at an issue that affects all of us, and that is the issue of fear, how to overcome fear, how to live above your fears. One of the common experiences of life is when we have a challenge, it's a call. It's a requirement for us to become someone we've never had to be before. Challenges make us measure up to a higher level of maturity. So that's the theme we're looking at. How can I become the person I need to be in the midst of life's challenges? Sometimes these challenges require us to become someone suddenly. Someone said it's like trying to change a flat tire on your car while you're going 120 kilometers an hour down the Autobahn. Yeah, that's what it feels like. But yet, God enables us to do that. Well, this morning, we're looking at Psalm 27. I'm going to ask you to read this together with me. Let's try to read it in unison, okay? Reading together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent, and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Now, this is one of the favorite psalms of many, many people. It is a psalm of victory. It's a psalm, I believe, shows us how we can overcome our fears. Now, we all have some things that we're afraid of that we ought to be afraid of. I mean, there's some way that fear is healthy. We should be afraid of fire, for example. We know that fire is dangerous. Many things, driving an automobile is dangerous. And a healthy respect for danger, that type of fear is a good thing to have. That's not really the type of fear I'm referring to today. There's another type of fear that is debilitating and it's exhausting. And that's what I'm addressing today. Now, by the way, not all fear is bad, right? Some fear is a little bit fun. Sometimes it's fun to be afraid. For example, fun fears. When we go to a scary movie, go to a scary ride at an amusement park. Scaring people. Do you ever have anybody that wants to jump out and scare you? Everybody has someone like that in their past, you know. Well, that's fun. You know, those are scary, but fun fear. Adrenaline rush, we feel excited about that. It's a bonding experience with the people that are around us. You know, often we get through and we giggle and we say, hi, isn't that funny, you know. You know, every one of us has something we did when we were younger that we probably could have died doing, right? We didn't realize the danger. We think back upon that moment. Maybe we're with friends and we did that. And we all survive. We sit and laugh and say, wow, we could have been killed. Yeah. And well, that's, I don't recommend you do those things, by the way. But we all have those things we look back on and say, that was fun. Fear, yeah, but it was fun. And really, I think we're minimizing scary things. That's why horror movies are something we can say they're fun to see, because we make fun of it, right? Well, sometimes horror movies go too far, I think, in the blood and gore. But at least the subject, it's something, ha ha, we're laughing at this, ha ha ha, you know, so I'm not really afraid of it. Well, that's, we call those things fun fear. But there's another type of fear that's not fun at all. This is bad fear. And this is what I'm referring to. As for example, one of the things that's a constant theme in bad fear is a sense of a loss of control. A loss of control. I am losing control. Or I'm not in control of this anymore. Fear of fear sometimes. People are just afraid of being afraid. And if you ever had a serious phobia, we call these things phobias, some unreasonable fear. If you've ever had a serious phobia, you know how debilitating it can be. It can be exhausting. It doesn't build a group feeling. Rather, it isolates, makes you feel all alone, makes you feel like no one understands you. No one understands your problem but you. It's debilitating. It's long-term. It's not just for a day or a minute. It's longer than that. It's continual. It depresses us. We feel like no one understands the pain we're experiencing. No one understands the fear that we're experiencing. And it maximizes minor things. This type of fear is not just a fear of a loss of control, but it's the whole bit of life is now out of perspective. And that's the fear I'm addressing today. Fear can cause everything else in life to be out of perspective. Now, the common things people fear are money problems, relationship problems, job problems, a fear of losing your job, a fear that people are talking about you behind your back, that people are against you and you're being isolated, a fear of failure in life, that maybe you're not going to be able to do what you want to do, a fear of being left all alone and forgotten. These are common fears that everyone has. But you may have a fear right now. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or if you didn't say, this is what I've been afraid of. But you may have a fear this morning that has troubled you for the last several weeks. Maybe it's a job problem. Maybe you feel like you're not really accepted at your place of work, and you feel that people are opposed to you, and you feel a little isolated. Maybe you feel like your job is in danger. Maybe it's about your marriage. Maybe you feel like your marriage is going to fall apart, or a relationship you have. Maybe you're afraid of being alone. It could be an illness that you have. You're afraid of what could happen through that. But these are the bad fears that we need to find how to have victory over. How can I get past these things? Now, David is the one who wrote this psalm, and probably, I believe this was written in preparation for his third anointing. David was anointed three times. If you remember the story of David, anointed once by Samuel when he was a young boy, went to his house, his father's house, Jesse, and anointed David there. And then after Saul died, David became king, but not over the entire nation of Israel, because not all the tribes accepted him, just over some of them. So they anointed him then, and then the third anointing was when he finally became king over all the nations. But I believe this is what we see in this psalm, David writing this. It's an expression of him as a king. One of the things you ask is, did he write this as a shepherd? Did he write this as a warrior? Did he write this as a human being? Or what's his perspective? I believe this is a psalm written as a king. And he's describing the Lord as his light and his salvation. He commits himself as king, as a leader, not to be dominated by fear. Now, the psalm is a victorious psalm. And the doubts and the fears are removed. Sometimes when we read the Psalms, we'll see that it's a psalm that is written in fear or in the midst of a conflict. That the author is writing something and you see him pouring out his heart. And we see right then as he's writing it, he's describing the pain that he was experiencing. Now, God inspired some people to write that way, even though I believe the psalmist had faith. I believe that He inspired them to write that way so we could identify with the pain they were feeling. So many psalms are written that way, describing the pain of the moment. But this psalm is not like that. This psalm is the other side. This is a psalm where victory is already found in his heart, and now he's expressing his confident faith. Well, he shows us the way of victory, though. That's the beauty of this psalm. How can I have victory over my fears? Three things. First one is this. We're going to look at the victory of faith. Secondly, the beauty of the Lord. And third is the way of the Lord. Now, I have to admit, I have this sermon broken down into two parts, okay? I got through both parts in the first service, but I know it's hot, okay? I realize it's hot. In case you don't know, I'm probably the hottest one here. I'm standing up here, and there's no air up here. I practice saying this word. You know, I know you have to say it very carefully, so if I can say it correctly. I really have to work on the umlaut on this. You know, English doesn't have an umlaut, but I'll try to say it. Schwür, is that right? Yeah, you have to be very careful with that word, right, as you say it. But it is definitely very hot and moist and wet. Flicking, okay. I want to try to get through this entire sermon because I think it's so important. I think the very last part is really where we come down to apply it in our life. So I'm going to go through it rather quickly, so hold on, okay? I'm going to go through these slides, so in case you can't understand my English, even though I'm fluent, I understand that maybe I want to make sure that we get through the final end, okay? Now, the victory of faith. The Bible says that it is faith that brings victory. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, God is the one our faith is invested in, and our faith must rest in him. He is the one who has all power. Our faith just takes that power that he has and applies it to our life. So by believing in him, I now have the things that he promises. I have everything that he is, and he does for me. What he does for me is because of who he is, and I have all these promises that become mine because I believe in what he says and in who he is. Now, David mentions three things about God. He says, the Lord is my light, and that is that he enlightens my soul. He shows me his plan. He shows me his purpose. He helps me see things clearly. And then he is my salvation. He delivers me from danger. And then the third is, he is my fortress. He protects me from danger. I think I said delivers from trouble, protects from danger. But these are three aspects of God that we have in our life because we believe. He enlightens us. Belief, faith, helps us to see things more clearly. Faith in God helps us to see things more clearly. And then he delivers from danger, from trouble, protects from danger. That's who God is. Now the Bible gives us wonderful promises about this. In the first part of John's gospel, it says, in him, meaning Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. So Christ is a light that illumines our minds, helps us to see life clearly. And Christ has no mixture of light or darkness in him. It says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if we want to know the truth, all we need to do is go to the Word of God and see what it says about Christ, about life, and he illumines us. God takes his Word, and by his Spirit, he illumines our minds, helps us to understand and see who he is. But also, fear takes these promises and applies them to our life. In Psalm 46, we see another wonderful promise about victory over fear. He says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, here is a wonderful example of the power of faith. That David is simply saying in that verse and in our psalm that because of who God is, I choose not to fear. If God is who his word says he is, and he is, if he loves me like his word says he does, and he does, then I do not need to fear. And that's a matter of faith. That's a matter of me simply trusting and believing. Regardless of what happens, regardless of what's going to come into my life tomorrow, whether it's disease, bankruptcy, financial problems, health problems, social problems, marriage problems, whatever it may be, and there's many, many other types of problems out there, whatever it may be, because of who my God is, by faith, I can now claim victory over those things. I shall not fear. I shall not be afraid because I believe God. Now, do you realize that right now you can have victory over all possible fear in the future simply through faith right now, settling your heart, because of who my God is, I shall not fear. Fear does not need to be a part of who I am. Fear does not need to weigh me down or enslave me or ruin my peace of mind. I now can have confidence in everything because of who God is. This is the exercise of faith. Let me encourage you right now to exercise your faith where you are. So if whatever's causing you to be afraid, whatever that fear is out there, take that and compare it to God. And there's no reason you should be weighed down and limited by fear. Now, the second thing he mentions, the beauty of the Lord. And this also helps us control our fear. He says, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Now, David lived before the temple was built by Solomon. Solomon was David's son who built the temple. David did not ever live to see that temple being built in Jerusalem. So what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? That was this big tent they used for worship. And there's wonderful pictures, wonderful imagery, scriptural truths illustrated by the tabernacle and by the temple as well. One of the things about the tabernacle is it was not attractive on the outside. It was a big, ugly tent on the outside. It was not attractive. Once you came inside, it was very beautiful. Tapestries, colorful tapestries. The color was on the inside, not on the outside. And that's the way it is with the Christian faith as well. From the outside looking on, it may seem unattractive and boring. From the inside, though, there's a beauty, and there is the expressions of God's love for us. Now, later on, when they came into Israel, when they came into Palestine, they put the tabernacle at a place called Shiloh. And over the centuries, the old tabernacle began to decay and fall apart. And so they began to construct a building around that. And so that's the word temple, seek him in his temple. They began to call it a temple, but then also we see him also calling it a tent, which is what the tabernacle was. So in David's day, the tabernacle was sort of this tent slash temple, okay? You can imagine taking your tent you go camping with and putting it out someplace to camp and then staying there for a few centuries. Eventually it would wear out, right? That was what was going on with the tabernacle. Remember when young Samuel went to stay with Eli? He stayed there at the, it's called temple sometimes. It was a building, a little bit, brick and mortar and a few other things, stones. We don't have a full description of it, but that's what we're talking about here. This in-between stage of a decaying tabernacle and some construction that made it look a little more permanent. But when David talked about seeing God, seeing the beauty of God in the temple, he wasn't referring to what we see in Europe with these beautiful church buildings, these cathedrals. He wasn't referring to that. He wasn't talking about the architecture at all. He wasn't saying, wow, I went to Cologne and I saw the dome. Wow, it was so beautiful. And we used to live up in Dusseldorf, and after you see Cologne, every other church in Germany looks kind of blah, you know. Okay, you've seen Cologne, you know. It's the problem starting there. Everything else looks down. But it's not really a reference to the beauty of the outside building. He's referring to the message of the tabernacle and even the message of the temple because it stayed the same. Now, there were seven furnishings in the tabernacle that each gave a testimony about Christ. And by studying it, you could see the promise of God for our salvation, who the Messiah was going to be, and for us, who Christ is for us. Each of them illustrates some wonderful truth about Christ. Very quickly, there this. First of all was the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt sacrifice. It was on the outside. That was where the animals were burned. And there's a picture of Christ, our sacrifice. And then there was this laver, a big brass container with water. And when they went from the altar to the inside of the tabernacle, they should wash their hands and wash their feet. And it's a picture of Christ, our sanctifier. Christ purifies us. And then when they went inside the Holy of Holies, they saw a table, and there's always bread on the table. The show bread, they called it. And that was a picture of Christ, the bread of life, who satisfies our soul. And then there was the candlestick, again, a picture of Christ, the light of the world. Another piece of furniture in that Holy of Holy, not the Holy of Holies, the holy place, was the altar of incense. And there's a picture of Christ, our intercessor. And the altar of incense would burn incense and the smoke would go up towards the Holy of Holies. But there is an image, a picture of Christ as our intercessor. We have a friend, we have an intercessor who always pleads our case before God the Father. And then there's the veil. The veil separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and the veil was an image of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who came to this world to show us. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So Christ coming from God, showing us who God is. And the final piece of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant, and there's a picture of Christ our Lord. Now, seven pieces of furniture, and what he's referring to is this, is that as he was at the temple, he reflected on the marvelous beauty of God's plan to save us from our sin. And there is this wonderful picture, and he says he comes up and sees the beauty of God, the beauty of his plan, and it encouraged him. It encouraged him to investigate how faithful God is and how intricate his plans are to save us from our sin. God has a wonderful plan. And the more we learn about God's plan, the more confident we can be in his plan. Now, our perspective is what feeds our fears. We don't see it clearly. We don't see life clearly. So we see something that is maybe insignificant, but we get very afraid of this. We don't know what to think, and our imagination goes wild. What we need, of course, is God's perspective. God's perspective gives us calmness and confidence. Are you afraid right now? God's perspective can calm your fears, and you can have confidence by knowing God will always love me. He'll never forsake me. He's always going to be with me in each and every situation. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You see a child with a father. Father's a big man, and little child puts up his little hand, and that big hand takes hold of that little child's hand. And if that man is a good father, that child doesn't fear, right? He trusts that father perfectly at home. The father is strong. He puts his hand in that father with the utmost faith and confidence. My father will protect me. He'll rescue me, and he'll teach me. I don't fear anything as long as my father is with me. Now, if that father is not a good father, that may confuse the child, right? And he may trust the father and put his hand there because he doesn't know what else to do, but there may be fear in his heart because he may think, maybe I can't trust this man who is my father. And if you had a bad father, you know exactly what I'm referring to. If a father abused you, you would feel insecure. But our Heavenly Father is faithful and good. So by being perfected in his love, we can have confidence in every situation of life. By examining his love, we can be confident. No matter what, he is for us, he is with us. And deepening our understanding of God's love and our salvation prepares us to have confidence in life. You lack confidence, study the doctrine of redemption in Christ Jesus. And you realize this God who sent his Son to die for our sins and so intricately planned our redemption, our salvation, and even our eternal home in heaven, he will not leave us. That's our faith. Now, you may not have known this. Johannes Rübling, you know who Johannes Rübling was? He is the German immigrant to America that designed the Brooklyn Bridge. There's the Brooklyn Bridge. This day is being used. You may not have known that the person who designed the Brooklyn Bridge was a German immigrant. Now, in America, we call him John Roebling, but his real name was Johannes Rübling. And he designed it. He had designed other bridges, but he designed the Brooklyn Bridge of New York City. And it was a masterful design. It was begun in the 1860s to build. It's a massive undertaking in the 1860s. In any day, in any age, it would be a challenging thing to do. But in the 1860s, it was incredible. What they did in order to construct that bridge, they sank huge, I call them caissons, huge vaulted areas down into the bedrock of the river. And there they excavated in a dry environment and laid a foundation and use those for the piers and the support for that huge bridge. You know, the bridge is still being used today. Unfortunately, Johannes Rübling never experienced the finished bridge. He envisioned it, he saw it, he designed it, but he was injured in an accident on the work site. He had gone down to one of those caissons. He usually went down there, often he was down there. One time, though, there was an accident, and he was injured, and he did not survive. During part of that time, his wife then became an engineer herself, and his wife learned how to take what he said from his bed, being at home, and take it and tell the people building the bridge how to do it. After he died, then later on, their son became in charge of the project. But it was one of the first suspension bridges. It was the first suspension bridge in America built with steel, finished in 1883. And you know, today, 125 years later, it still functions every day. Every day it still functions. It's still there every day. Imagine the first people that walked across it, they may have wondered, well, is this thing going to hold up? Not every bridge does, you know. It's a big one, huge. How'd they get that down? Do you ever wonder how'd they get that down there in that water? Well, they figured out a way, and they did it. To this day, it still stands. Now, today, we don't worry about the Brooklyn Bridge falling apart, but at one point, people wondered if it would last, if it would be secure. But they learned to trust, they learned to stand, and they learned to walk across there. And now we see a picture of something that is stable, reliable. That's the love of God. We can examine the Scripture. We can see lives touched by His love. And we, in this day, can have a reason for confidence in Him. No matter what, God will love us. He'll be faithful to us. And He will stay with us. How to banish fear. Faith is not just belief in God's power. Faith is a commitment to His way of doing things. It's a commitment to His authority. Saying, Lord, I not just believe you can and you will do this, I'm willing to submit my heart to the way you want to do this. One of the questions we ought to ask ourselves when we're dealing with situations is whether or not we're on the right side, whether we see things clearly. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves if our cause is just or if it's just our cause. Am I on the right side? Am I seeing this the right way? Sometimes we say, God, give me victory. And maybe we don't deserve the victory we're desiring. Maybe we don't deserve the victory we're desiring. Is our character truly righteous? Do we deserve to win our battles? That's the question. Do I deserve a victory? Do you deserve a victory? Am I praying, God, give me something? I don't deserve it at all. My character's wrong. My motive is wrong. My means are wrong. See, faith comes back and says, God, I put this in your hands, and I want you to do this your way, and I'm willing for my heart to be your heart, to be submitted to you and your way. Now, if you want to win all your battles, there's a very simple way to do this. That is simply to make sure all your battles are God's battles, fought the right way for the right reason. You want to make sure God never loses His battles. So want to make sure you win all of yours, then make sure your battles that you fight are God's battles, and that you fight them His way for His glory. It requires patience and gentleness. One of the things I see quite often in church, and I see this, I have to say this, let me give me permission to say it, please. I think it's an important thing. I know many, many young girls that want to get married, and they keep waiting for the right guy to come along. They're Christians. They're committed Christians. And they want the right guy to come along. But, you know, he just doesn't show up on time. They put it on their calendar. Should be married by 2015. You know, first child, 2017. You know, but Mr. Right doesn't come along. Now, Mr. Wrong is always available. It's not hard to find Mr. Wrong. Mr. Wrong is always there. He's readily available at any time of your life. But here's a point saying, well, God, am I really committed to you? And can I trust you in the situation? Am I willing to put this in your hands? One of the things you ask yourself is, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that can happen? Again, Paul says, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So the worst that can happen is I die. And so what? What has changed? I still belong to the Lord. I still belong. If I'm alive, I belong to the Lord. If I die, I still belong to the Lord. So what? So why am I afraid? What is it that I want? Is it my plans or God's plans I'm concerned about? If I can just be concerned about God getting the honor and the glory through my life, all my problems disappear. All my fears disappear. If I'm completely committed to God, the one thing I want is for you to get the glory through my life. Then my problems disappear. I'm no longer afraid. Now I can face things confidently. Now, you're okay. I've got 10 more minutes of sermon. I don't want anybody to pass out, okay? I don't want anybody to faint. And let me try to get this last 10 minutes of sermon, okay? Final thing is this, the way of the Lord. Understanding the way of the Lord. That's the final thing David prays about. Now, to this point in the psalm, David has been praying from the perspective of worship, I believe. He's writing this from the perspective of worship. He's there in the high moment of worship. He's in the house of God, at least in his mind he is. And he's thinking about the faithfulness of God. So it says, I will not fear. God is my light and my salvation. He thinks about the challenges. He says, no matter what, God is on my side. But at verse 7, he seems to step out of church, step out of the worship hall, and he is now like we would be walking to the car, okay? He's had the high moments of worship, but now he's left church and he's walking to his chariot, about to go home, and then reality sort of kicks in. And that's what he's dealing with. You know, real life is sometimes a bit messy. Have you noticed that? You can have a very nice, organized worship service, but then when you get into real life, it's not quite as neat and tidy. Sometimes it's very, very messy. And I think that's where David is in the third part of this psalm. Now, you may have heard this quote from Winston Churchill. He said this during the war, we shall fight in France, we shall fight on the seas and oceans, we shall fight on the beaches, in the fields and in the streets. Someone said, that sounds like our last family vacation. Yeah. Have you been there? Yeah, real life can be very messy, right? Real life can be very messy. It's not all idealistic. And you walk out of the worship hall, you walk out of the experience, and then you go to where you really live. So David prays five things. Suddenly he did not sense God's presence in his life. So he cries out, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. He no longer could feel the face of God was there. But God's there even you can't feel him. The second thing is he also was aware of his own fear and his own failures. He says, do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my helper. Do not reject me. He knew there was reason why God could reject him, but he says, Lord, I need your mercy. I've come out of this worship experience, and now I'm going back to the real world, and I no longer feel your presence. I no longer feel I'm worthy. So God, help me to know that you're there. Help me to know also that you forgive me and you redeem me. Then also he steadied his steps, and then he reaffirmed God's faithfulness. And he says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And he falters just a little bit, no longer feeling the atmosphere of the worship and no longer feeling that he's deserving of his success. He falters just a moment, then he stops and says, wait a minute. My faith is built on God and his goodness and his faithfulness. So he steadies his steps and says, God is good. And I believe that. See, even the slightest faith, even the smallest amount of faith can bring great results. Maybe that's all the faith you have right now. Just that little bit, but that's all that God requires. The smallest amount of faith can bring great results. Then there's a quest for practical knowledge. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. And you sense that he is like the dad who walks out of church and he has this tremendous financial burden. He's not sure how he's going to do this or that. And he gets to the car and he sits down and someone says something, push him over the edge, and he erupts in anger. We can't afford that. That's fear speaking, by the way. That's fear speaking. And David is at that point. He says, oh God, teach me your way. Teach me the way of faith, the way of gentleness and trusting that you are good all the time. That's what fear does. Fear, when we're angry, it's fear showing its face. And then he says, do not turn me over to desire my foes. It's just for real help in real time. God help me. God, I need help. I need your protection. I need your grace, I need your mercy, I need your face, I need to know you're there. And now we see a guy who was really trying to worship after he left the church building. Now he's saying, God, this is what I need. Now this is a great prayer. And this is not inferior praying, this is real praying. This is what we need when we leave. Like, God, I need your presence there, I need your wisdom, I need your face. That's why the Psalms are so useful, is they're just down-to-earth practical. This is where we live, right? Now, Balthasar Hubmaier, I'm not going to ask how many know who Balthasar Hubmaier was. Obviously, it's a while back. He dresses kind of funny, right? If I was named Balthasar, I would have had to fight every day of my life, okay? Where I grew up, that was not a cool name to have, okay? I would have gotten in a fight every day of school. But Balthasar Hubmaier, I'll just call him Hubmaier from now on. Hubmaier was a great man of God. He was born in Augsburg, Bavaria, vice-rector of the University of Ingolstadt in 1515. He was a preacher in Regensburg in 1516. He was a very popular preacher, very good preacher, one people like to listen to. So he was in the church in Regensburg. Now you say, which church? Well, notice the date, 1516. There's only one church. 1517 is the Wittenberg door, okay. 1516, there's still only one church. So he was of that same generation of Luther and Zwingli and these other guys. He was part of the Reformation and he bought into the principles, only scripture, only faith, only Christ. And he then in 1525 became an Anabaptist. Now, an Anabaptist is not a Baptist from Anna, okay? An Anabaptist is someone, that's what they were called from Switzerland and southern Germany. They were called Anabaptists because they were baptized again. Anna is that word for again. In German, it's Wiedertäufer. Yeah. And so he was an Anabaptist and became convinced of their principles. But it was not popular to be an Anabaptist. And he was arrested in 1525. He was put on trial. And he was convicted of being a heretic, and he was then tortured, put on the rack, and the rack was where he stretched out until his shoulders, his hips, knees, and other joints became dislocated, and under torture he recanted. I think that's Widerrufen, is that on the German word? Yeah. He recanted under torture. And so he then was a defeated man. He was forced to leave Switzerland, but he had been discredited. Who would follow such a man as that? Well, he went to Moravia, and in those years, of course, a lot of things were happening in Moravia, but in 1526, he went to Moravia, and he began preaching again. Many people came to faith under his preaching. He wrote several pamphlets. In fact, about 17 pamphlets altogether. He was the most widely read author in those years among the Anabaptists. And the first pamphlet he wrote was an apology and asking for forgiveness from the believing community. Here you have a man who under torture failed. And now he knew who he really was. It is demoralizing to someone to fail and say, yeah, wow. But he hadn't changed his belief. So went back preaching again and then in 1528, he was arrested, this time taken to Vienna, Moravia was under the administration of Vienna, of Austria. And then he was tortured again, placed on the rack again, his joints, his bones taken out of joint and stretched, but this time no recanting, nothing taken back. So they took him, and then they burned him. And the reason they burned people in those days was they wanted to destroy every physical evidence of their bodies. Remember, Catholics would often use a relic. That'd be a physical something. A fingernail could do anything, anything from this person's body. So they would burn heretics completely, turning them into ashes, and take those ashes and pour them in the river. And that's what happened to him. Well, at his execution, he said, "Dear brothers, if I have injured any in word or deed, may he forgive me for the sake of my merciful God. I forgive all those that have done me harm." And here you see a man who had a very gentle, peaceful, fearless spirit. In those 2 years from his failure until his final martyrdom, he had learned to grow into the profession he claimed. He had learned to say, "I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to stand there fearlessly." One of the interesting things about him is Hubmaier stood out from Zwingli and Luther, and both Zwingli and Luther, great men that they were, both of them had a hardness about them. Both of them could be very mean. Both of them had a meanness to them. If you push them too far, they would lash back. But Hubmaier had a gentleness about him. One of the interesting traits is his first torture happened under Zwingli, of all people, but yet he never said anything unkind about Zwingli. He was gracious to him in all ways. The very man who had him tortured, gracious to him. And that was Hubmaier. Here's a man at peace. As he was prepared for the execution, they stripped his clothes from him. He said, "From thee also, O Lord, were thy clothes stripped. My clothes will I gladly leave here. Only preserve my spirit and my soul." So here is a man who learned there's nothing he need to be afraid of. God is my light. God is my salvation. God is an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, no matter what. I'll not fear. Now, how do we handle our fears? Simple three things. Trust. Be confident in the goodness of the Lord and the ultimate victory we have in Him. Meditation. Meditate on the love of God. Meditate on the truth of God's salvation. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. And third, exercise faith, patience, and wait for God to show you His way. Do not panic. Rather trust. Wait. Do not panic. And do it in good confidence. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to all of your promises. You're faithful to each of your children. Lord, it's so easy for us to worry, to get caught up in our fears. But Lord, we need the message of your strength and your faithfulness so we will not fear. Lord, I pray that you would help each person here this morning know how they can stand victoriously in the face of those things that trouble us, how they can stand confidently and not be people of fear, but be people of victory. And Lord, we pray that you'd have your way in each of our hearts this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.